treat this psalm in three stanzas. As I already said, on this one occasion, I will quote three short quotes from Spurgeon's commentary, Treasury of David, which he is a commentary right through the Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. It's an excellent commentary. This psalm, written by David, and we have no idea when in his life he wrote this psalm, he gives us no clue in it, is focused on one thing and one thing only. Unlike so many of the psalms, most of the psalms, in fact, we've looked at, David in that psalm is at least, in part of the psalm, praying to God for something, asking God for something. God, I need this, please do that. And yet in this psalm, he asks for nothing. There is no plea, there is no request, there's no asking God for anything at all from start to finish. It's about one thing and one thing only. How awesome is his God? It uses the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, some 18 times in this 11 verses. And if you add to that the pronouns referring to God, the word king when it's referring to God, it brings it up to in total 25 references to God in just 11 verses. My friend, if you're a child of God tonight, can I ask you a very, very simple question? How often do you, outside of being in the church at a service, find yourself in that place when the only thing you can think of, the thing that overwhelms your thoughts, that displaces everything else, the thing that just sort of floods into your mind and your heart, is simply how amazing God is? Such that you don't want to ask God for anything, you don't want to pray to God for anything other than to worship him and adore him for who he is. Let's start here. The glory given to God by his angels. First two verses. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The world's obsessed with angels, isn't it? I went onto Google and simply typed in the word angels, and it came back instantly with 109,000 hits. And if I wasted my time looking at them, I know because I've looked very briefly once before and I don't recommend it as a practice. There are sites advocating the worship of angels, praying to angels, trusting in angels, on all these accounts of how angels have done this for them and that for them and everything else. And little wonder that people are so obsessed with angels, when even people like John in Scripture, you remember the Apostle John, when the Lord gives him that amazing revelation, the last book of Scripture, and John by his own admission, what was the response in him? Revelation 22 verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God! My friend, what are these first two verses telling us? Even the angels, even the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels, angels that have never sinned, angels who are holy, angels who live 24/7 in the presence of God, in the splendor of holiness, needs must worship God. He has every right to their worship. And you say, well, that's interesting, but so what? What's in that for me? I'm not an angel. And that's exactly the point. You and I are not angels. And if God cries out, God cries out through the psalmist here, that the angels three times over should ascribe glory to me, how much more should you or I? For unlike the angels, I'm not holy. Unlike the angels, I have sinned. Unlike the angels, I've fallen short of his glory. My friend, the angels are called upon to worship God as their creator, and they're called upon to worship God as their sustainer. But never in the whole of eternity will an angel ever cry out to worship God as their redeemer. That is for you and I only. for fallen human beings that have come by the way of repentance and faith in Christ. Only we can worship God as our creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And we should. And we must. And yet even today, on the Lord's Day, how many people have we seen round about us all over the place who on their minds is anything and everything except worshipping God? And if we're honest, how many Christians give the Lord the least of his due in terms of worshipping? Spurgeon wrote this on these first two verses. He starts by quoting this admonition. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And this is what he says. A third time the admonition is given. For men are backward in glorifying God, and especially great men, who are often too much swollen with their own glory to spare time to give God his rightful praise, although nothing more is asked of them than is most just and right. Surely men should not need so much pressing to give what is due, especially when the payment is so pleasant. Unbelief and distrust, complaining and murmuring, rob God of his honour. In this respect, even the saints fail to give due glory to their King. Worship the Lord. Bow before him with devout homage and sacred awe, and let your worship be such as he appoints. The angels are called to worship God. See, secondly, the power of God displayed to every man. Verses 3 to 9. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord, Yahweh, over the waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! My friend, you see the picture that David is painting there for us. His goal is to express in words the power of God's voice, the power of the word of God, the power of God's unchangeable, unstoppable purposes. But how can he describe the one who is all powerful? How can he put into words and into language that we can read and understand the infinite power of God? Well, he picks the most powerful thing that they did know, the thing that they were most familiar with as a source of great power, a storm. And so he paints this picture starting there in verse 3. He says, first of all, it crashes over the Mediterranean Sea in verse 3. It comes inland, north of Israel. It comes through the Lebanon. It destroys every great cedar tree in its path. Then swinging more south, it goes through Syria, and that's Mount Hebron. And it's accompanied, verse 7, by brilliant flashes of lightning that set fire to everything they touch. It passes through the wilderness of Kadesh, where there are no trees to uproot, but it shakes the very ground. Verse 9, it causes the deer to give birth prematurely and denudes the forest trees of every leaf. And every minute it's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where God's people are. And where do we read that they are? Verse 9. They're in the temple. And in David's time, that was a tent in Jerusalem. And the picture is they're in their tent, and this massive storm is coming. And he says, and that's only just like a glimpse of what God's power is like. God's power is over the storm. You get what David is seeking to portray for us here? The sheer unstoppable power of God's word and God's voice and God's action and God's determined purpose that will come about because God has ordained it. My friend, surely this should have two effects on everybody who sees it. Here's the first one, awe and fear. Such is our God. I mean, who doesn't fear when a great storm comes on them? Remember, we were on Covey Camp one year, many years ago, and we were camping on this point in the South Downs where we used to have our camp each year. And there's like a valley, and it goes up opposite, and there's hills across beyond it. And early hours of the morning, pitch black, and then suddenly it's pouring with rain, and there's lightning. You could see through the canvas, and I'm thinking, I suppose I better get out and check if the kids are all right. You know, you really don't really want to be doing it, but you know, your responsibilities as a leader, so you're pulling on your wet clothing and you get your torch and you go out there, and they're tense. There's just this row of heads sticking out under the bottom of the tents watching it, because on the hill opposite, it's just all this forked lightning continually lighting it all up. And they go, look at that, it's awesome. And it is. But how much more awesome is our God? The God who spoke and created all that is. The God who stood up in a boat in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of a storm when the fishermen who are there with him are scared stiff, they're going to die. And Jesus just stands up and says, silence! And the storm just stops in an instant. And there's absolute peace. And David says, you're going to be in awe of a storm? You want to be in awe of your God, who's over the storm, who's bigger than any storm. The God who can come to a four-day dead corpse of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come out. And that four-day dead corpse comes back to life again and comes walking out of that tomb. The God who is all-powerful, the God who can take a wretched sinner and take away the blinding of Satan from his mind and give him the faith to believe and the humility to repent and the grace to come to him. And he just comes irresistibly drawn to the cross of Christ and falls down in adoration and praise. And those who stand against him, what is going to be their lot according to Scripture? Those who ridicule the idea of God now, I was talking to someone only a couple of days ago and he was doing exactly that. The idea that I thought Christianity was supposed to be about forgiveness. Doesn't seem much of forgiveness if God's going to punish people in hell for all eternity. What a muddled and distorted view of what the Bible teaches, but there it is. What's going to be their lot? Will they stand on that day laughing at him, ridiculing him, saying, you can't touch me? Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fallen us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Note the wrath of Jesus Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And when Christ calls them forth from where they're trying to hide, what would be their response? To laugh at him? To blaspheme him? According to Philippians 2, they will fall down before him. And with their own tongues, they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, before he casts them into hell. Spurgeon wrote on these middle stanzas, the thunder seems to divide one flash from another, interposing its deepening roar between the flash which precedes it and the next. That the flashes are truly flames of fire is witnessed by their frequently falling upon houses, churches, etc., and wrapping them in a blaze. How easily could the Lord destroy his rebellious creatures with his hot thunderbolts? How gracious is the hand that spares such great offenders, when to crush them would be so easy. My friend, you stand before him tonight as his friend by his grace or his enemy. That's everything, isn't it? Have you come by the way of repentance and faith in Christ so that you can look at the power of this God and say, but it contains no fear for me because I'm standing in Christ. I'm safe in him for time and for eternity. Which brings us to the third stanza, verses 10 to 11, the grace of God towards his people. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. Verse 10 is telling us two things about God, isn't it? His sovereignty and his eternity. Firstly, his sovereignty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He's king. He's enthroned. But he's not a king. He's not got a little rule in a little country here on planet Earth. He's not Charles. He's above the flood. He's above the earth. He's above the created order. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns in glory above. But see also, secondly, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. I'm not sure how long we'll have King Charles as our king. I'm not sure how old he is, so I'll put my foot in it probably. But let's say, I mean, he could certainly maybe do another 10 years. I'm certainly won't be king in another 50 years. He certainly won't be king in another millennia or a million years. But Jesus Christ is king eternally. Our God is king eternally. His reign will never end. And yet it's against that terrifying apocalyptic language that we get verse 11, that now as we await that day when we will see the eternal king and we will come before the eternal king and we will either be cast into hell or welcomed into heaven according to God's grace toward us. We read in verse 11 that right now Yahweh will give strength to his people and the Lord bless his people with peace. We can be one of God's people right now. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to wait to that day. Indeed, we dare not wait until that day when we see him. Right now, by his grace, we can be one of his people. We can know what it is to call the God of all creation my God. We can know what it is to call him my Father. We can know what it is to come before him in prayer and address him with that most intimate language of a child to his earthly father, Abba. Daddy, you who are closest to me and I'm so in love with. And we can be one of his people. And for them, God promises two things. He will give us strength. Boy, do we find ourselves lacking strength? I know I do. So many ways. Strength to run the race with perseverance that God's put before us. Strength to finish the race well. Isn't that your prayer as it is mine, that Lord, I might die well. You know, I don't know when it will be, but whenever it is, Lord, I want to die well. I want to die in you. I want to die confident in you. I want to die standing in you. I want to die testifying of you. Lord, I just want to run this race and run it well. And he says he'll give you strength for that. He'll give you strength to pursue holiness. Oh, do you find the battle like me so hard? And where we were this morning, that sin that still lingers, despite all the bits you've got right, that bit that you know full well you haven't, and you battle it, and you battle it, and you battle it day after day after day, and you get to that point of thinking, I'm never, ever going to get on top of this sin. He gives us the strength to do it and battle on again the next day, and the next, and the next. Strength to witness for him and stand up against those who oppose us and not fear to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm standing with that man there that you're all laughing at because I believe the same as he believes. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Strength for every area of our lives. From the moment we come to Christ until the moment we see Christ, he will be our sufficiency because we are one of his people. That's the first promise there. And then the second one, we will experience his peace. Jesus promised that he'd give his people his peace, didn't he? And Paul echoes that when he writes to the church at Philippi chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, do you know anything better? Isn't it frustrating when you try to talk to someone who's not a Christian and you try to share with them what it means to be saved and you can just see it's just bouncing off. To have the fear of hell replaced by the assurance of heaven. The knowledge of certain judgment replaced by the promise of being welcomed into the Father's presence. The prospect of eternal punishment being replaced by the promise, the certain promise of infinite riches. Co-heir with Christ. What a contrast, what a blessing. And the peace that floods your soul when you know there is now nothing between God and me. It's all been dealt with in the blood of Christ. I do love that on Discipleship Explored, and I don't know how many times he said it, but you know, you cannot do anything to make yourself more acceptable to God, and you can't do anything to make yourself less acceptable to God. Your standing is in Christ, in the merit of Christ Jesus. And the peace that comes with that. The peace that truly does pass all understanding. Spurgeon wrote on these last stanza, "Power was displayed in the hurricane whose course this psalm is grandly pictures. And now in the cool calm after the storm, that power is promised to be the strength of the chosen. He who wings the unerring bolt will give to his redeemed the wings of eagles. He who shakes the earth with his voice will terrify the enemies of his saints and give his children peace. Why are we weak when we have divine strength to flee to? Why are we troubled when the Lord's own peace is ours? Jesus, the mighty God, is our peace. What a blessing is this today. What a blessing it will be to us in that day of the Lord, which will be darkness and not light to the ungodly." Amen.